For those of you that didn't make it out to the fellowship last night, you missed it. We had a good time. It was a little warm outside, but good time of fellowship, good time of fun, lots of good food. So plan to be at the Grimbergs at the end of June. And they've got a pool, so heat's no longer an excuse. You can get in the pool and cool off. It was kind of neat this morning at Breaking of Bread. Bill read a passage in 1 John, kind of prepped us for the message, because that's the passage we're going to be looking at. So if you would, turn to 1 John chapter 4. And while you're doing that, we'll talk about a quick review. John's been talking about the fact that God is love and what our response to that fact should be. And so he continues that thought as we finish out chapter 4. The interaction of God's love, our love, and our actions are an ongoing thread throughout this epistle, and John's repetition of these themes and concepts in applications for our lives is helpful for us, since if you're like me, you have a short memory. So, let's read 1 John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7 for context and read through the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing it to us. I'd ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would take your words, apply them to our hearts, show us where we need to be changed and transformed. And I'd ask that you would use me as your messenger, help me to speak clearly, and that anything that I say that is not beneficial and not helpful would be forgotten. And only the things that are true and honoring to you and helpful for us as believers would be remembered. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 is where we're going to start, and John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And so he's talking about kind of like a proof for our abiding. We know. That's the way he starts. By this we know. What a wonderful assurance that we can know that we are abiding in God. And this should give us great confidence, regardless of what our circumstances are, because we know. Think about it this way. A small child in a big crowd, okay, can be disorienting, can be scary, but when that child is holding the hand of their parent, they're not so scared, they're not so fearful. It gives them a confidence to know that it's going to be okay. Because mom's got my hand, or dad's got my hand. And so when you read this, that's the confidence that we can have. Because we're not just holding our parents' hand. We're holding God's hand. He is abiding with us. What confidence that can give us in our lives. He abides in us. This idea of abiding gives the concept of a close and intimate relationship. Right? For those that are married and have families, you have a close and intimate relationship with those that live in your home. Now, some of that is because you're family and you love them, but some of it is because you spend a lot of time in close proximity and you are able to develop an intimate relationship. We here can do that. If we spend time together, we will develop a more close and intimate relationship. We will share more of what's going on in our lives, the struggles we face, the challenges we face, the joys that we have, the sorrows that we go through. And that's the kind of relationship we should be looking for with God. When we're abiding with Him and He with us, we should be striving for that close and intimate relationship. And so we want that close and intimate relationship, but you know what? Our relationship that we're striving for is with the God of the universe. And again, I go back to what confidence that can give us when we have a close, intimate relationship with the God of the universe abiding with us regardless of what we're going through. And he's not done yet. We haven't even finished the verse yet. Because then he continues and says, because he has given us of his Spirit. So it gets better. Think about the wonderful gift that we have. We have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us at all times. The Spirit is a seal or a proof of our relationship with God. And those times when we feel the Spirit prod us or convict us or encourage us, it's a reassurance that God is abiding with us. It's interesting, though, because if you look at the wording here, he says, we know that we, John's including himself in this group, that we abide in him, that's God, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And it's interesting because it's a mutual interrelationship. It's a relationship of we in him, he in us, that close intimate fellowship, but it's a plural. It's we, all of us. And so not only is there an interaction of me to God, but there's an added dimension of us also interacting and having relationship and being able to enjoy the fact that as a group, we have God in us. And so as a result of the fact that we have God abiding in us, and we're abiding in Him, and the work that that does in our hearts, it should allow us to love each other beyond what we normally, as humans, would do. Because if we're truly honest, sometimes some of us are a little more challenging to love. Because some of us aren't real warm and fuzzy, as I found out last night. And you know what? Sometimes a little bit of introspection is good. But thank you for loving me anyway. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John had seen the Savior. He had walked with the Savior. He had talked with the Savior. He had lived with the Savior. John was there with James and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine what that must have been like? This man that you've been living with, that has been teaching you, is all of a sudden transfigured, and you see him closer to what he truly was. In my opinion, what John is talking about when he says, we have seen and testify, John was talking about actual eyewitnesses of Christ. These are people, like I said, like John, who had actually seen Christ. We know from other passages in Scripture, there's one reference where it says, look, here's a list of all the people that have seen the risen Christ. Go talk to them. Oh, and by the way, there's, you know, 100 or 200 more than what I've listed. But here's a list. Go talk to the witnesses. They're still alive. But it didn't just stop there. John didn't just see the Christ. He testified to what Christ had done and what he had said. And so had the other witnesses. Now, some of them had paid a high price for that. If my memory's correct, according to church history, John is the only apostle that was not martyred. So, just within that group of men, the attrition rate was pretty high because of what they had seen and what they were willing to testify to. The Father sent the Son. A short little phrase that carries an amazing amount of information, doctrine, and it's an amazing little phrase. Because stop and think about it. The Father sent the Son. Right out of the gate, you see that the Son submitted to the Father. The Father sent, the Son went. Now, the encouraging thing is, it means that when we submit to each other, as we're commanded to do as believers, when I submit to you and you submit to me, we are not in any way changing our value or our importance or our standing in any way, shape, or form. Because the Son of God is God. God the Father is God. They are co-equal. But yet the Son submitted himself to the Father willingly. And it shows the unique relationship that the members of the Godhead working jointly did to bring about our salvation. Now, it says the Son is the Savior of the world. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the whole world will be saved? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. No, they won't. Not all men will be saved. But his work was capable of saving all men if they would come to him. But God is such a loving, compassionate God that he is not going to force himself on anyone. And if someone decides they want to reject him, he will lovingly allow them to do so. The classic example of that is a young man pursuing a young lady. And he pursues her and, you know, asks her out, and she says no. And he continues to pursue, and she says no. And he continues, and finally he says, you know what, I'm going to make you love me. And she says no. Is he being truly loving? I mean, he loves her. He really does. But is he being truly loving by forcing himself on her? No. The truly loving thing for him to do is to say, okay, I'll step away. I won't bother you anymore. And so she will never have the opportunity to find out what his love really means. But that's the truly loving thing to do. And God, in a much grander sense, does that when he says, you know what? If you don't want me, I am not going to force myself upon you. I love you that much. Now, the world takes it and twists it and says, well, how could a loving God, you know, send people to hell? Well, he's not the one doing it. They have chosen to reject him because he has made salvation available to all men. It's there for the taking. Interesting note in these two verses here, we get to see all three members of the Godhead involved in our relationship. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and in verse 13, his Spirit is there in us. So how does this apply to us? Well, have we seen the Savior in our lives? Have we seen his work in our hearts? Have we seen the transformative effect of the Spirit working in us? And then the next question is, have we testified to that to others? Have we gone the next step, like John and the other witnesses? Have we seen what God has done and gone and told others about it? Verse 15, John continues with another proof of God's abiding, and he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, this is a critical confession, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It is extremely critical. All who are true believers will attest to this statement. And so when you're discussing, talking with someone, and they tell you that they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can know for sure they are not a true believer. Now, just because someone agrees to this statement does not automatically make them a true believer, because you have to follow out and find out what else they believe, because a Roman Catholic would agree that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's also some other things they tack on after that. And so this is not a foolproof test, but it is a good litmus test to know for sure if someone is not a believer. Now it's interesting, if you look at verse 15, it says, God abides in him and he in God. Now go back to verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Abiding in God, God abiding in us, us abiding in God, God abiding in us. It's the same thing, but he reverses the order. And to me that's interesting, because it means that they are equal in importance. There's not a priority necessarily, because John says it doesn't matter what order you put them in. Whether it's God abiding in us abiding in God, God abiding in us. The key is there's that mutual interrelationship between the two. John then repeats something that he has said already earlier in this chapter. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John is continuing to talk about God's love. And he says that we may come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Now, John's not saying that we can ever truly, fully know everything about God's love. It's infinite, so it's not possible. Nor is he saying we can ever completely fathom God's love for us. In fact, Sydney and I had a conversation this week, and she had a question. And her question was, why does God love us? Good question. Why does he? And I honestly told her, you know, I'm really not sure, honey, but the nice thing is he does. I don't know why. Because if I were in his shoes, and I looked at me, or if he looked at any of us, what does he see? I don't know. But I'm very glad that he does love me. And so, with that in mind, sometimes it's challenging to believe in God's love, especially when I have done things that are not honoring to him. For example, think about what Peter must have gone through on the night that Jesus was on trial. And after denying him three times, that rooster crowed, and he made eye contact with the Savior. Do you think at that moment Peter believed that God loved him? I don't know. Just my imagination, but I'm thinking Peter was really having a hard time with himself. Really struggling. And so sometimes it can be challenging for us when we're not living like we should to truly believe that God loves us. The nice thing is it doesn't matter what we think or feel, it's still a fact that he does. How could he love me with all my sins, my faults, and my shortcomings? I don't know, but he does. And the more we know God and his love, the more we'll be able to believe that he does love us in spite of the facts of our lives that might argue against that. And it's an interesting interaction, because he says, we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So we must have a knowledge of God's love to be able to believe it. But once we have that knowledge, belief and faith must follow. And then as we believe and have faith, we will understand and know his love better. And so it's kind of a mutual interaction. It's a constant, should be a constant circling upward. We know his love better. We believe his love more. And therefore, we were able to know his love better. Therefore, we were able to believe in faith more. I read a quote from a commentator, and he said, the interaction of knowledge and belief working hand in hand, he said, each completes the other. Sound faith is intelligent, and sound knowledge is believing. Let me read that again. Each completes the other. Sound faith is intelligent, and sound knowledge is believing. And then John, as I said earlier, talks about, makes this statement again, that God is love. Now, if you remember, John, in his writings, has three God is statements. He says God is spirit in his gospel, God is light, and then here he says God is love. Now, it's interesting that the statement God is love is the only one of those three that John repeats. He said it earlier, in fact, we read it, in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And then 8 verses later, he tells us again. So it must have been something that was really on John's mind if he wanted to repeat it that soon after. If you abide in love, then you abide in God. And God abides in you. And so this abiding in God's love is critical. Abiding in his love is a byproduct of our knowing and believing in his love. Again, showing this interaction between God and us as believers and our knowledge and belief in his love for us. In case you haven't noticed, John likes this term abide. He uses it throughout this epistle. Now, it's interesting because if my memory is correct, this verse is the last usage of that word in this epistle. But up until this point, John has worn this word out. He really likes this concept. And I think he really likes it because it's so important for us. The importance of us and our relationship of abiding with him and in his love and what it will do to us and how it will transform us and allow us to be used by him. So how does this apply to us? Well, stop and think about it for a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here physically. He's been gone for over 2,000 years, roughly. So how is God's love manifested here on planet Earth? How is it seen? It's through us, right? His love is manifested through our lives, if we're living as we should. And so the world will see God's love shown forth and demonstrated here on earth by the way that we interact with each other and with them. Right? John has told us that. He said, the world is going to know you by the way you love each other. That's going to be the thing that sets you apart because of the way you love each other. And so the way we show our love to each other and the way we show love for unbelievers is critical. It's a must for us as believers. If we are abiding in God, we must show love for each other. We must be known for our love. He continues in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Because love is perfected in us, we can have confidence even in the face of judgment. God's love will bring us to the intended goal of sanctification and Christ-likeness. and His love will give us boldness and confidence. And I've told you this before, I was warned that 1 John is a tough book to preach on before I started it. And I decided to ignore the warnings and proceed ahead. And this is yet again one of those verses where you go, yeah, they were right. This is a challenging book. So he says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's a tough one. So I'm going to give it my best shot. When we are loving as Christ has loved, then we are acting as he did. And the connection of us to Christ will then be seen by others and made plain by the way that we love. So that's my best attempt at that, and I'm going to move on. Verse 18. This is a verse that I really enjoy. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So many times we think that the opposite of love is hate. But John is arguing here, no, the opposite of love is fear. Okay, those are the polar opposites. What kind of fear is John talking about? Is he talking about the reverential fear and awe of God? Or is he talking about the guilty fear of one who has broken the law? Well, I don't think we can say, in fact, I can argue very strongly that we cannot say that it is the reverential awe of God. Because we're told in Scripture that we must have a proper fear of God because that's the beginning of wisdom. And I would say that in the previous verse, John has been arguing that there's judgment coming and that this is a fear related to judgment. So, this is a fear because of something that we have fallen short or done wrong. And so it's interesting because I would also argue to you that true love and a reverential awe of God go hand in hand. Because as we know Him more, understand His love better, it will help us to cast that fear out, drive that fear out with love. There is no fear in love. Fear is essentially self-centered. Love is essentially the opposite and other-centered. This love that John is discussing surrenders itself for the best of others. And so perfect love is able to cast out fear. The two are mutually exclusive. When we are fearful, we're not able to love as we should. And when we are loving as we should, we will not be fearful, or we will overcome that fear with the love. Think of the love of a parent for a child. How many of us would willingly risk our lives, risk life and limb, to protect and save one of our children? Or think of a soldier on the battlefield who will risk his health and life for a comrade. The perfect example of this, though, I would argue, is what Christ did for us on the cross. He overcame fear, and yes, I am speculating on that because I can't point you to a verse that says that. But as a human, there's no way that knowing what was coming, he could not have been afraid, I don't think. But the perfect love cast that fear out, and he was able to proceed ahead. If we are fearful, we must know, believe, and practice love to combat that fear, because when true love is present, fear cannot remain. Fear can cause us to freeze up, to become inactive, whereas love motivates us to action, because love is action. The fearful don't have perfect love. When we live fearfully, love cannot have its complete work in our lives. And so, if you stop and think about it, we lose so much when we live in fear. There is so much more that we lose than we realize sometimes because we don't take advantage of that love. and the power that it has to cast out the fear that prevents us from doing what we should. Now, why do we love God? Verse 19 tells us, we love Him because He first loved us. It's an amazing thought that God loves us. But it's interesting, He loves us first. We are just merely responding to His love. And I would also suggest that we can't even respond until He first loves us. But the other amazing part of this verse is the fact that we actually can love Him. We have the ability to love God. His love for us came when we were His enemies. We were enemies of God, and He still loved us. We respond in love to Him after we've been given everything imaginable and beyond. We've been given life, we've been given salvation, we've been given eternity with Him, we've been given forgiveness of our sins. We have everything because of His love first demonstrated to us. John continues in verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. Basically, John's saying, all right, if you say, I love God, if you say that, fine. But if your actions show that you hate your brother, guess what? You're a liar. John just comes right out with it. Doesn't hesitate. He goes, look, your words are this, your actions are this. I'm not listening to your words because your actions are speaking so much louder. I think it's interesting. He says the example he gives of us loving, saying we love God but hating our brother. You don't know what's in my heart. So I can say the words, well, I love God. It's easy for me to say, right? Do you know for sure whether I love Him by me saying that? No, you have no clue. I could be lying to you. I could be telling the truth. You don't know. But if I turn around and act in a hateful manner towards one of you, what does that tell you? That what I just said is not true. Because my actions are demonstrating for you, are proving for you what is truly in my heart. And so regardless of what my mouth says, my actions are saying otherwise. I like John's logic here. He says, if I cannot love someone that I can see that is like me, if I can't love you, and we're all human beings, so we're all alike, we're all sinful, right? And if I can't love you, then how can I love someone who is so totally different from me, like God, who I can't even see with my eyes? If I can't see you, or love you that I can see, that I can interact with, that I can touch, how in the world can my actions of hate towards you show that I love a God that I can't see, that is infinite and so totally different from me? Again, John, through this verse, is showing us that when we truly love God, it's going to show forth in our love for others, for those around us. We do not have the luxury of just saying things like, I love God. We need to say it, but we need to back up that statement with the way we treat each other and the way we act towards each other. Verse 21, John says, and this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so John continues with this same thought and says, look, it's a command from God that we have to love each other. I think it's interesting that the wording is similar to the commandment from the Old Testament of us to love our neighbors. I do have a question, though. Could it be that loving fellow believers seems harder at times than loving unbelievers? And I'll just share with you my thoughts on this. The reason that sometimes I struggle with that is because my expectations of an unbeliever are pretty much as low as they can go. I don't expect anything. I expect them to be hateful and angry and resentful and envious and all of those things. But my expectations of you, as my fellow believers, are a little bit higher. And so, therefore, when we interact with each other in a way as the unbelievers do, it hurts a whole lot more. Because I expect that kind of behavior from an unbeliever. From believers, I expect that you're supposed to be, like John says, loving. And so, it hurts a lot more. But the command is something that John has talked about much in his writings, both in his gospel and as well in this epistle, that we as believers are to love each other. This is not optional. This is not one of those things, well, you know, you don't really want to do that one. I'll skip that one. This is a command of God that we, if we truly love God, we will love each other. So how are we doing? Are we testifying, abiding, and loving? It's not always easy or fun to spend time in introspection, but it's necessary. And last night, I learned something else. Sometimes it's also helpful not just to have a time of introspection, but to honestly ask other believers, grade me. Tell me how I'm doing. Because that can be extremely enlightening to go, oh, wow. Now, sometimes you go, yeah, that's me. Can't argue with that one. And other times you go, really? Ooh, wow. Need to work on that one. So are we sharing what we've experienced and seen with others? Now, this can be witnessing to unbelievers, but it can also be encouraging believers. Because when we share with each other the things we're learning from God's Word, the things God has taught us through what experiences we have gone through, it can be a tool to help others through what they're going through. I mean, Scripture tells us that. So many times, the things that we have been through in our lives, part of the purpose of that is to help us to become like Christ, but it's also for us then to be able to go alongside someone else who's walking in that same situation and say, hey, let me share with you what God gave me when I was walking through a time similar to this. Because when you've been through whatever that situation is, you have a much greater understanding of what that person is feeling. Are we abiding in God? If we truly are, it will show in our lives. It will show by our love for others. When I'm abiding in God, then His love will overflow from my life into yours and others. When I'm loving you the way I should, then you can know that I am abiding in God and He's abiding in me. Now, when I'm not loving you as I should, it's because I'm not abiding in God as I should. And it could be that I'm fearful. Because if I'm not abiding in Him, it's very easy for fear to creep into my life because that love is not there to drive it out. But fear is not an excuse, ever. It is not an excuse that I can use because, John says, perfect love has driven out fear. So therefore, it's no longer an excuse. My failure in these areas is completely on me. My successes in the areas of loving you are completely on God. Because when I mess up, it's because I mess up. And when I live as I'm told to do, as I'm commanded here, when I love you as God has told me, it's because He loved me, He poured His love out on me, He abides in me, I abide in Him, and He is working through me. I am nothing but a channel. And so with that, what a mighty God we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the fact that you remind us of things that we need to be reminded of. You know that we have a short memory and that we need to be told things over and over again. We thank you for the fact that through John you have reminded us repeatedly of the importance of abiding in you, the privilege of you abiding in us, and the fact that you are love and that you love us. You have richly poured your love out upon our lives. And we would ask that you would help us to examine our hearts, examine our lives, that we would love you and love each other and love unbelievers as you would have us to. Transform us. Change our hearts. Let us be known by our actions and by our love. But help us also to be able to speak up when necessary and share what we have learned of your love for us. We ask that as we begin this new week, you would give us strength to be an encouragement to each other and a testimony for you as we go forward. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.